Now, if you have a Bible near you, we'll get straight down to our story that we're considering during June and July. What we're doing is to take an Old Testament story, a very famous story, and use it as a kind of parable of the journey that people must make to find a faith in the real, true God. And we're following this man Naaman as he goes to Israel and talks to the prophet Elisha and gets cured. And I've said all along that his name in Hebrew means pleasant, and that I think Naaman is the best story in the whole of the Bible to describe the decent pagan, the pleasant person, who's not a believer, who can't find the way, but wants to know what it is. Now, you remember that he's got as far as the prophet Elisha, and he's received a message to go and dip himself in the River Jordan, and he's told that if he does that, he'll lose his leprosy and all will be well. And he goes away in a very bad temper, and amongst the things he says is recorded these words in verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? The first river mentioned here was called by the Greeks the Golden River. The second one means literally the swift and is probably the modern Awaj, if that is the way to pronounce it. And these two lovely rivers come down to form the plain on which Damascus is built still today. They are swift and beautiful rivers compared with the rather muddy and turbid brook of Jordan. So it was a fairly reasonable thing that General Naaman, when asked to go and dip in this wretched little Israelite river, should say, why can't I go back home to the rivers where I used to bathe as a youngster and bathe in them and be clean? Why have you got to say only this place? Now, I expect already you've noticed, or you know, what I'm going to talk about today. It's uncanny how this old story picks up such modern themes. And we can't get very far in preaching the Christian faith to our friends before we stick on this stumbling block. Why Christ, and why Christ alone? That this has always been part of the authentic Christian message is shown, I think, in one thing that Peter said in Acts chapter 4. And if you've been following the church's year at all, if you go to a church that does so, you'll know that we've been celebrating St. Peter's Day. And one of the great things that Peter said right at the beginning of his apostolic ministry is recorded in chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12. He's been had up before the rulers of his people. He's been put on the spot to explain himself, and he makes a very bold address to them. And he finishes with these very straight words that caused a great deal of antagonism then, and I think, cause a great deal of antagonism now. This is the stone, he says, which was rejected by you builders, that is you Jews, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Elisha says, go to this little river Jordan. You can't go anywhere else. Peter says, go to Jesus Christ. It's no good going to anybody else. You often hear people today say, well, of course you can make the Bible mean anything, and it all depends on your interpretation. Now, I may be very thick, but all I can say is that I can't get anything out of verse 12 except that Christ stands alone and that there is no one else who can save men. Let me read it to you again. And if you can think of any other interpretation, would you please come and tell me? Because I'm baffled by these people who tell us you can make the Bible mean anything. Let me read it again. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name anywhere given to anybody. A double negative. Now, when we say this in our proclamation of the Christian faith today, there are many blank and some very dark looks that we receive. And in some ways, I don't wonder. Because we live in a particular time, and I want to just describe it for a moment. First of all, we live in a time which hates extreme dogmatism. We can just give one illustration for trade unions. We find these endless strikes today, and utterly dogmatic claims are made on both sides. We will not go back unless we get more than 2 and threepence. And then the opposition says, we can't give you more than a penny, or whatever it may be. Absolutely clear-cut. There's nothing more in the kitty except a penny. We won't go back unless it's £25 or whatever it may be. Now, we all smile rather grimly when that is said, don't we? Because we know we're going to be the people that suffer, and we know that in the end they're going to have to come together and negotiate and compromise, and it'll end up by being £3, 2 and 6 months, halfpenny, or whatever it may be, more like £25. So we hate the extreme dogmatic positions because we think that makes for ill and bad feeling. So that when the Christians come along with this very extreme position, we say, can't you compromise today and agree to stand with all men of goodwill against the evils of our time? Secondly, the cult of relativism. This simply means that today there is no absolute truth anymore. This is certainly so as your young people are taught at school in the fifth and sixth form, for example. They are told it is no good talking about right and wrong in morals. We can't talk in those absolute terms. All this is relative to a person's upbringing and culture. You can say, Jane, if you like, that it's right for you and your parents. Very thankful if you believe that, but you mustn't say to Bill, it's right for you. This is very much the attitude taken today. It's good that you people who go to St. Helens are enthusiastic Christians or want to talk about it, but don't press it down my throat because it's not right for me. The cult of relativism. Secondly, the reaction to colonialism. The idea that the Western nations have taken Christianity with all their other culture and forced it upon people in other nations and in other cultures, for example in Africa, and with all the power of our eloquence and money and so on, we have forced people, say in East Africa, to receive this faith which doesn't really belong to them. It's very commonly thought, I believe, by the man in the street, that these things are not indigenous except apparently to the Westerner, though in fact it came to us from the Middle East. But when I was in Kenya recently, I made it my business to read some studies that have been taken about the gospel recently. And the most fascinating things have been discovered to show that right from the very first 6 months when the early missionaries preached in East Africa, the seed of the word of God became indigenous to the people and spread at a rate that it only can if it is indigenous and preached by the people themselves at the rate of 200 or 300% right until the Second World War. And is still going forward at a tremendous rate as a truly indigenous faith. It's not true to say it. It's been put on people. It wasn't natural to them. Fourthly, the coming of the immigrants. Now, we know what strains this has brought about in our culture and our society, and we expect those strains to get worse if there is bad unemployment in the next 12 months. Christians may differ about the wisdom of immigration and so on. What they may not differ about is this. What Christians know is that unless they, with their Christian faith, are in the forefront of reconciling people of different cultures and different beliefs and different colors together today, there's going to be great trouble. Every Christian, it seems to me, is absolutely committed to being a sort of person who is a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker. Indeed, it's because of that that we are tempted to mute our witness to the uniqueness of Christ. But what a pity, because he's the only one that can hold us all together. Now, those are some of the reasons, and I think they'll instinctively and immediately find an echo in your minds. There are some of the reasons why in our society at the moment, it's very unpopular to say Christ only. There's the hatred of dogmatism, there's the cult of relativism, there's the reaction to colonialism, and there's the coming of the immigrants. All these things say to the Christian church, good that you say what you do, good that you do what you do, but don't be exclusive. Don't divide people by saying Christ and Christ alone. What shall we say to these things? I want to say this morning two things with all the earnestness of which I am capable this morning because I think they're so important for us today. The first is this, that faith or trust or commitment to God is always a submission to his authority. You see, Naaman here comes as a typical pagan face to face with the prophet of God. How is God going to represent himself to the pagan? What is the first thing that he does? He does what you might think was a very unstrategic thing, a very unwise thing. He doesn't so much say, Naaman, I've got all these good things to give to you. He simply gives Naaman a command. I have the authority to tell you, do this, and you will be clean. Now, the gospel comes to us, according to the New Testament, not just as an invitation, but as a command. This is very important, because by and large, in our time, the gospel has been presented simply as an invitation to partake of good things and to believe certain truths. Will you believe this? Will you enjoy that? And some people reply, I can't believe this, and I don't want to enjoy that because I'm perfectly happy as I am, thank you. Exit the Christian, not knowing quite what to say. But the Christian gospel is not just an invitation that people can turn on one side. It is a command. Let me illustrate that with one of the most important verses of the New Testament, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. One of the most important evangelistic verses of the New Testament. Here is Paul talking to decent pagans in Athens, in the middle of the Areopagus. It's a most magnificent sermon. He does all he can to meet them where they are. He quotes their own speakers, their own writers. He talks in ways that are easy for them to see and to understand from their background without any Bible knowledge. But in the end, he comes clean. He can't hide the naked sword of the gospel. And in verse 30, Paul finishes by saying this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. And this is a most fascinating passage. You note it starts by saying, now he commands, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Rather the same as he said at Lystra, when he said, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. There seems to be a suggestion there that in the past, people might well have been ignorant of the way of God. But now, now that Jesus Christ has been sent into the world and risen from the dead, a new situation has arisen. A totally new situation for all men everywhere. Notice that, everybody everywhere. Because God has pointed to this one man, raised this one man from the dead, he therefore commands everybody everywhere to come to him. Now you notice that the exclusiveness is put in terms of a commandment. You must turn to this man. So say the managing director says to the office boy, I want to see you, and you will meet me by the 14th lift at the third floor, whatever it is. Now, it's no good going to the 13th lift at the second floor. If the boss says he's going to meet you there, he'll meet you there. That's quite arbitrary, of course. God says, not arbitrarily, I have chosen this man, and this is where you're going to meet me. So I command you to come to him, and then we can meet. Now, because that is how the New Testament writers preached, when they come to write their letters, they talk of faith as involving obedience. In Peter's first letter, which I've been studying all this summer, to my great profit, I've been most fascinated with the way, for example, that Peter can say this. He says, you obeyed the truth. You obeyed the truth. We don't use that language. We say you believed or disbelieved the truth. How often somebody will say to you, well, thank you for putting it to me, what the truth of Christianity is, but you see, I can't believe it. Now, if they'd been talking to one of the apostle would have said, well, before you go, let me tell you that you are also saying, I won't obey it. Because the Christian gospel not only involves propositions, but it involves commands. It tells us not only what we are to enjoy, but what we must do. Because the one who speaks the gospel is the Lord of all. Christian evangelism in the early days, then, was not an easy believism. It wasn't that God is here, with his hands full of blessing. All of this is absolutely free. There's nothing for you to do but simply to take these blessings, and God will fill your life with joy from this moment onwards. Now, if that's the way you preach the gospel, and that's all you say, you produce a generation of spoilt Christians. Now, the New Testament preaches the gospel with that, but with as well the thought that conversion always means submission to a Lord. You can't have a Savior without a Lord. And the first step of the young person or the older person who becomes a Christian is submission. The neck bowed. The classic story of conversion is Saul of Tarsus, thrown to the ground. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. What wilt thou have me to do? So clear, isn't it? It's not, what am I going to enjoy now that I believe in you? Right from the start, it's, what am I to do? I realize now that if you're the Lord, I must do what you tell me to do. I realize that that is the way to follow you. I submit. I repent of my disobedience. So Naaman there, and men ever since, when they meet the prophet of God, when they meet the word of God, they find that they are commanded to do something. In Naaman's case, to wash in Jordan. In our case, to believe in Jesus. The second thing that follows from that, and which is awfully important if we're to understand this correctly, is this. That God's command is in accordance with the truth. It describes things as they really are. It is not arbitrary. Now here, our Old Testament story can't help us any longer. We must leave it behind. Because, in a sense, Jordan was an arbitrary choice. There was no reason to tie cleansing down to the River Jordan, really, except that God had chosen to do so. God could have chosen to cure Naaman there, or in the River Abana, or he could have chosen to cure him without going for a swim at all, as Jesus healed many a leper without going into a river to be cleansed. So there is a sense in which the choice of Jordan was quite arbitrary. Any river will do, and there needn't be a river at all, unless God so chooses. But with Jesus, it's a different thing. This is not an arbitrary choice. God is not being difficult and say, I have chosen Jesus, just to be difficult. Turn over to Colossians 1. If you have a New Testament near you, I'd like you to look at this. You may not have followed every word of that highly concentrated lesson that Barry read to us just now. This is the early church talking about Jesus Christ. And as I read it to you, and as you follow it again, will you look for the little word all, or listen for it? He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. End of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things held together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. What a staggering picture. There we're told by the early church that Jesus created all things and therefore he created you. That he sustains all things and that's why you're living at lunchtime today, because Jesus is sustaining you in your physical life, whether you're a Christian or not. We're told also that he is the only one who can reconcile all things. Notice, all things made by him, sustained by him, and ultimately all things can be reconciled only through him. Now that's a tremendous claim to make. It shows that the choice of Jesus is not arbitrary. Herbert says, the sophisticated philosopher of today, surely all religions accept these great principles. Why have you got to tie it down to one person? Well, verse 20 gives the reason to that. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Now will you see what comes next? Making peace by the blood of his cross. There I think you have in a sentence the distinction between Christianity and all other religions. It's taken down from the realm of abstract principle. It's tied into a person and into a particular deed done at a particular time at a particular place. The bloodshedding of Jesus Christ on the cross is the place that God has chosen and the person that God has chosen to redeem the sins of the whole world. Now, if in fact Jesus is the creator and the judge of all men, then it is not arbitrary of God to command you to believe in him. It is your only hope. There is no one else God can command you to believe in. God cannot command anybody to believe in Islam or Hinduism and Buddhism. If God commanded that, he would be a liar. He cannot do that. He can't point people away from his only begotten Son. He can't point people to another creator, another reconciler, another judge, because there is no other. Let me finish by saying three little negatives. We are not saying, I am not saying this morning, our denomination, my denomination is the only way. God forbid that we should say that. How often the church has been betrayed into saying it. Even good Pope John, in his great speech when he was made Pope, said that the Roman Church was the only place where we could be sure of our salvation. It's amazing how often Christians are betrayed into that. I do not stand for a denomination. I stand for a Savior. What Christians in every denomination say is not we are right, our little corner, we over here, or we over there, God forbid, but he, Christ, who died and rose again. He who said, I am the way, the life, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. He is right. Secondly, we are not denying that there is good in other religions and cultures. Of course we are not. There is much good in every religious culture that man has put into it, but it cannot save. It cannot bring me out of darkness into light. It cannot bring me to God. It can only bring me ultimately to agnosticism. Third and lastly, we are not saying, therefore, that Christ is the truth, but it doesn't matter if you don't take him. That's the attitude of the world today. Yes, we agree, Christ is truth. But we're not going to take him because we will go some other way and find truth in some other pathway. If Christ is the truth and I don't take him, I shall miss the truth. If I don't dip in Jordan, I won't be clean. If I don't go to the blood of Jesus Christ, I won't be forgiven. There is no other name. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank thee for the bold, uncomplicated witness of the Apostle Peter in the early church. We would that the church today was as faithful as he was. Thou hast commanded all men everywhere to repent and turn to the one whom thou hast appointed as judge of all men. We thank thee that before thou didst appoint him as our judge, thou didst appoint him as our Savior. So we pray that all men everywhere may turn to him and find that he is not exclusive, but that his arms are as wide as the whole world, that he died not for our own sins, but for the sins of all men. So we thank thee that there is room in his kingdom for everybody, and we ask that everyone in the city might hear that good news for Christ's sake. Amen.